Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And our text for examination this morning will be verses 29 and 30. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let's ask God to help us understand His Word. Our Father in heaven, we plead with you that you would incline our hearts to seek your statutes, and that as we hear from your word, authenticate these very words to our hearts and mind, and confirm us in the truth which you have revealed here in your law, that it would show us our sin, that it would lead us to repentance, and that it would guide us as we come to Jesus Christ in how we ought to live in gratitude for him in everything. And so we pray now that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon our hearts and minds and be our teacher. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it won't come as a news flash for us here this morning if I were to begin by reminding us that we live in a day and age which seeks to explain all things based upon material reality alone. And what I mean about that is that our age pretends that it can find the answer to everything by studying chemical equations or by placing material reality under the most powerful form of microscope we have and peeling back the layers of matter until we find what's true. Now, I was impressed with this just recently as I was reading a news account of how a medical doctor had decided to study the effects of prayer upon the human brain. And this medical doctor had at least two control groups. And one of the people in one of the control groups were the Kool-Aid drinkers, you know, Bible-believing Christians. And the point of the experiment was to shoot red radioactive dye into this particular group of people while they were in the midst of praying and to use MRI brain scans to see how it affected the mind. And of course, the same procedure was followed for the other group, and this group were the atheists, you know, the noble people, the ones who believe there is no God and who are just hard-headed about believing that because they just don't have enough evidence, you know, those people. Those people who are noble-minded. Those people who just want to live by the facts. And so they were also shot with radioactive dye as well while they were meditating. And what stunned the doctor and the experimenters is that these two different control groups had radically different physical experiences. Because as the MRI scans looked at the brains of the Kool-Aid drinkers, the Presbyterians, the Bible believers, what they found is that the frontal lobes of the brain were filled and flooded with this radioactive red dye. Whereas they looked at the control group of atheists, you know, the fair-minded ones, what they found in that particular control group is there was nothing similar there at all. Now, as you hear that, you might simply say to yourself in quiet, wow, what an amazing difference. Maybe this offers some minor level of confirmation for us about the effects of prayer. And whether you would follow that particular way of thinking or not doesn't really matter to me because I might not either. But what I found to be interesting about the explanation was this. The explanation was sought for based upon only material grounds. The medical doctor looks at the competing control groups and the MRI scans, and he attempts to find a reason for this. And he says that the reason for the difference between the two control groups, between the way that believers were affected by prayer and atheists were affected by their meditation, is this. Believers think they're talking to a person in prayer. That's what accounts for the rush of the red dye to the brain in the frontal lobes. See, material causes explain the effect. You see, that's my point here. Material causes explain the effect. And you see, at every hand in our culture, we have all kinds of anecdotes that kind of confirm this particular perspective to us. Even though we are sort of a romantic people who are somewhat religious here in America, we like to leave some room for the unexplainable, like UFOs. But at the end of the day, it's really just fantasy land for us, because how we really operate as a culture is upon the premise that all of life and all of reality is explainable by the material, and that there probably really isn't anything at all to the mysterious and the spiritual and the non-material. And of course, that means God. What I'm struck with here in our passage is that we have two different accounts now in this flow of ethical exhortations, which begins in verse 25 as the Apostle Paul begins to apply in very concrete and specific terms what it means to put off the old man and to put on the new. What I am struck with is within this short flow of verses and the set of ethical exhortations, on two different accounts here, we have the Apostle Paul warning us about spiritual realities that are interacting with us in mundane activities of life. For instance, you can see verse 26 and 27. You have the admonition to be angry and sin not, and to not let the sun go down your anger, because in the moment of anger, in the situation of anger, in the instance of anger, there is this spiritual reality of the devil and the kingdom of darkness lurking over your shoulder. Interesting. You have another one here in this account here. In the communication situation, I'm going to get into it in a moment. It is a very specific communication situation. What the Apostle Paul tells us is that there is a spiritual reality that we're interacting with, such that if we disobey God and speak unwholesome words, well, the Holy Spirit, he says, he warns, will be grieved. Now, what strikes me about both of those initially is this, that our culture would look at the first warning, to be angry and sin not, because the devil was there. And on that, they would probably say, metaphorically, yeah, you got to watch out for those devils. That's how we explain rampage killings, after all, right? Well, he was just crazy. The demons got the worst of him. And we don't really mean spiritual realities. We don't really mean in our culture the devil, but the Bible does. The Bible literally does. It explains how these violent impulses of anger, when they're unrestrained, actually lead to great violence. But it certainly would look at this and say, how silly. How silly that the way you speak in certain communication situations would grieve the very Spirit of God. If that's exactly what the Apostle Paul warns us about here. It's a solemn and sober warning that we must take into consideration. And it's designed to motivate us to speak not all unwholesome words, but wholesome ones. And what I want to do this morning is spend a fair amount of time to convince you that the Apostle Paul is speaking about a very specific communication situation. I think that's very, very important, and I'm going to do my best to persuade you. You may not track with all the arguments, but I want to be careful, because one way this passage is constantly misrepresented and misinterpreted, it's constantly in the commentaries misrepresented as if the Apostle Paul, when he says, let no unwholesome words proceed from your mouth, it's constantly interpreted as if Paul is speaking about potty talk. You know, bad words, cuss words. as if that's really what the Apostle Paul is warning us about here, that we can't say certain kinds of bad words, because if we do, well, you know what's going to happen. It's going to grieve the Holy Spirit. So lengthy warnings in all kinds of commentators in the commentaries that really should know better. That's not what the Apostle Paul is referring here at all. It's something very different, something very specific. So let's dig into our passage. And let's notice, first of all, we're going to study the two commands and the relationship to the purpose clause, and then we're going to take one more step into the warning of verse 30 and see if we can put all these things together and get our hands around what the Apostle Paul is speaking to here when he says, let no unwholesome words come out of your mouth. Let's see the interrelationship of ideas. And first of all, we'll start with the first command. It's a negative one. He says, let no unwholesome words come out of your mouth. Now, let no is a good way in English to draw out the sense here. Because really the word in the original is every. It says, every unwholesome word, let it not come out of your mouth. And the sense there with every is to draw out the breadth. The breadth. That there is to be no time in these specific communication situations where unwholesome words are to come out. So it's really universal here. And that's very important for us to get a hold of, first of all. Whenever you're faced with this particular communication situation, let no unwholesome words come out. The second thing we want to look at here in this prohibition is the concept of the unwholesome word. I think that is a generally a good translation of this word. It's used very often in the New Testament, and quite often it basically just means rotten. It can refer to a rotten tree. It can refer to rotten fruit. And it can refer to rotten fish. I like that. That's probably most vivid. Because if you've ever smelled a rotten fish, you know how bad rotten is at that point. And so it's very easy to think about that word when you apply it to, say, objects. Maybe a rotten banana, for instance. You can identify a rotten banana easily because it's all brown and mushy. Maybe some mold growing on it. But you take that word and you apply it to speech and you say, well, what in the world is rotten speech? Words are not material. How can they rot? So it brings in some layer of difficulty to help us understand what exactly is in view when he says unwholesome words. And I just want to warn us that we better not just read into this word rotten anything we want to. That's a common trick in the commentaries to say, well, it's just the assumption that everybody knows what an unwholesome word is. Like, it's obvious just because it's rotten. But we have to be more careful than that. So to help us get at this a little bit more, let's look at the second command here in verse 29. First of all, we have, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. And then you have, only such a word as is good for edification. This throws more light on it. Because now he's saying, don't speak unwholesome, but do this. It's a sharp contrast in the original. And so it's trying to draw out a little bit further for us what the Apostle Paul is after here. And so you see that first word, good, and it's a moral word. It's a moral word. It's opposite. It's antonym, if you will, if you're in grammar class in school. It's an antonym. It's the opposite of good. It's bad. It's something that's morally evil and hence destructive. And you get a sense of the moral nature or dimension of this word, that it's about promoting goodness and wholeness as you look at the purpose here, where the Apostle Paul says that a word that is good for edification. Four signals purpose. It's good for something, you see. And that word there is edification. It's to build up. It's a construction term. And so he says, you're to speak words that are good, that serve the purpose of edifying. Now notice the qualifying there. The qualifying clause is according to the need of the moment. According to the need of the moment. You see, this word is supposed to be able to be good for building up in this moment of need. Now, you'll notice that in your New American Standard, if you have one, and you should because it's a superior translation, the need of the moment here is in italics. And that means it's not in the original. But again, that's a translator bias. It's saying now There's something very specific about this communication situation. And the thing that is specific about this communication situation is that there's need, according to the need of the situation. There is somebody who's lacking something, you see. That's the point the apostle is making. There is a need that must be met, and the tool of meeting that need is words. The particular kinds of words, the apostle would say, good words, wholesome words, edifying words. Now all that is expanded upon again at the latter part of verse 29, where you see the purpose clause. So that it will give grace to those who hear. That's very important, because now the Apostle Paul is delivering for us the purpose of speaking these words in the situation where there is real need. These good words are the tools to make this situation complete or whole. And he says, you are to do this so that you will give grace to those who hear. That word grace is one that you find very often, the Apostle Paul. And that word grace, typically in the Apostle Paul, refers to salvation as a gift. Well, as you look at this passage in this context, you say, would that work? Is that what the Apostle Paul is saying? Speak wholesome or good words so that you can give salvation as a gift to somebody. Well, to ask the question that way is answered, of course not. We cannot give salvation as a gift to anybody. That's God's duty. That's God's sovereign prerogative. So that can't be what the apostle means here when he says, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now, most commentators, I'm happy to report at this point, agree that probably the best interpretation of this word is enablement. Enablement. Now, you could expand that rhetorically in a lot of ways, to encourage or to enhearten or to give strength to, or encouragement to reinforce somebody, to fortify them, to motivate them, to inspire them. You can start heaping up all kinds of synonyms once you understand the thrust of the imperative here. The thrust of the imperative is to speak what is good and wholesome, to build up in this particular communication situation so that it actually affects something. It affects enabling people to do certain things. It strengthens them when they are lacking. Now, right here, I think you're already sensing that it's entirely inadequate to say that this refers to potty talk. Okay, I think it's very clear to all of us, it's not something really sort of superficial that the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about a specific sort of communication situation where somebody is in need and somebody desperately needs words that will enable, words that will motivate. So let's add one more thing. Because we're not quite there yet, and I don't think it's fair for us, having heard that, to imagine we still have it, because we don't. So the next thing here is to look at verse 30. Now, I don't understand this, but the New American does not put and at the beginning of verse 30. And should be there. If you don't have it in your translation, it probably wouldn't be a bad idea for you to write and there next to verse 30 so that you know that's what's there. And the reason why that's so important to say that is because it signals to us that Paul is going on to complete his thoughts. Remember, the last clause in verse 29 is a purpose clause. You are to speak particular kind of good, wholesome words in a situation to edify somebody, to administer grace to them in their time of need. And, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So I say that's the second half of the negative clause. That's the second half of the negative purpose clause. The good word was to be spoken up so that it will give grace for that purpose. And here's the other side of it. If you don't speak that way, Paul says you will grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So there's your negative purpose. Why? You're to speak the unwholesome, the wholesome words, because you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now that's a big concept, and we'll have to come back to that a little bit later. But notice here it does say grieve the Holy Spirit. And there's really no other way to translate that besides grieve. Listen to these references where the word is used, for instance, in the Gospels. Matthew 14:9, it's used of Herod Antipas, who is grieved because of the promise that he had made to Siloam. He was grieved. How about Matthew 17:23, which tells us the disciples grieved over the announcement of Jesus about his impending death. This is what we often associate grief with, and that fits perfectly there. Sorrow over death. We're told about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking about what he could do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, well, let me tell you what you can do for eternal life. Sell everything that you have and give all of your possessions to the poor and then come follow me. And of course, Jesus was saying, I'm going to give you a standard of righteousness that you can't even meet yourself. You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. It's not in your power. Well, we're told that the rich young ruler went away grieved because he had many possessions. So it really does mean to make sorrowful or cause to be sorrowful here. And I think it's helpful for us to get hold of that just right here. We'll come back and explain it a bit more later. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now notice here how Paul adds weight and depth and gravity to the admonition, because he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And how it is in the original is the Holy One, the Spirit. You see, it's throwing accent and great weight onto who is this Spirit? It is the Spirit of holiness. You see, it's designed to put the brakes on so we don't grieve this Holy Spirit. And then it's even amplified and given greater depth and weight and gravity when he says Holy Spirit of God. Lenski has a great insightful comment here when he says, when Paul writes Holy Spirit of God, the entire divine majesty is thrown into the scales in order to deter us from grieving the Holy Spirit with even a single worthless statement. See, the wording here is really designed to strengthen us in a particular way, not to grieve this Holy Spirit of God. And then he speaks about here the work of the Holy Spirit. He's referred to the person of the Holy Spirit. Now he refers to the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now we've seen that concept and that word of sealing back in chapter 1 and verse 13 there, where we are told that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one who does the sealing. And what's important here as we think about this concept is it's something we're entirely passive in. When we believe, the Holy Spirit seals us. You say, what is a seal? Well, in the ancient world, a seal was used for very consistent, predictable purposes. A seal was designed to authenticate something. A seal was designed to say, this marks out this piece of material or this possession as belonging to somebody. So it authenticated, it marked out something as a person's possession. It was a mark of ownership. It was a seal of guarantee. This is mine. This is authenticated. This is real. And so it has this purpose of authenticating, expressing ownership. And obviously that sort of tips over into this area of preservation or security. You see, if something's marked out as belonging to somebody of substance, that's their possession. They're going to that shows they're securing it to themselves. Of course, this is rich in overtones of this great doctrine that we call the perseverance of the saints, which is probably an aptly named. It should be the preservation of the saints. That's the point of it. It's that God preserves us in our salvation. And so the point of this seal, when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, we are marked out as God. We are declared to be His very own possession. And that means because we are God's, He will never let us go. Well, that's the very same thing now that the Apostle Paul alludes to here. He says, don't grieve this Spirit of God by whom you were sealed unto the very day of redemption. That is, unto that day when God will finally deliver us from sin with all of its devastating, distorting, twisting, disfiguring effects. The Spirit has been given to us to preserve us and to mark us out as God and to make sure we are secured by God and heavenly grace unto the very end. Now, by putting it like that, we're getting into gospel foundations here, right? Because the apostle was impressing us with the idea something has happened to us. This great spiritual reality has happened to us. We have been sealed by the Spirit of God. And the point is to say, you don't want to grieve this Spirit. You don't want to grieve and make sorrowful the Holy Spirit. Well, you see, how are we closer yet to understanding what the wholesome word is? You say, well, that's a good question. Because, you know what? Every commentator I was able to read last week said that what Paul is quoting here is Isaiah. Isaiah 63:10. In other words, this isn't Paul's own verbiage when he says, grieve the Spirit of God. Now you could turn to Isaiah 63 if you like, but I can read for you verse 10, and here's what it says. Isaiah 63:10 says, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned Himself to become their enemy, and He fought against them. Now the context here in Isaiah 63 is absolutely crucial. It's described what God has done for them. That is Israel. That is His people. And we're told there, in His great goodness towards the house of Israel, He granted them according to His compassion and according to His loving kindness, He granted them to be their Savior. It has this wonderful line in there. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. What a beautiful imagery of identification. God is saying that in the midst of Israel's affliction, He went and He sat down right beside them. And He endured it. He identified them. And then it goes on to say that He redeemed them by the angel of His presence. And that He redeemed them in His mercy. And He lifted them and He carried them. What is that a reference to? That's not describing a general, generic spiritual things, like sort of a Hallmark card. May He redeem you with His angel of His presence. No, it's tied to a very specific redemptive historical situation. It is tied to the Exodus. It is tied to God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. It is tied to the crossing of the Red Sea. It is tied specifically to Israel coming out of that Red Sea, and they look back on the shore and they see the corpses and the horses and the chariots of the Egyptians scattered across the seashore on the other side. And here they stand delivered and free and redeemed. That's all by the grace of God. And then the prophet said, what did they do? After God did all of this for them, what did they do? Well, the prophet says, they rebelled. And they grieved the Spirit of God. Well, turn with me to Numbers 14. I leapt for joy when I saw this link because I said, aha, I believe I know exactly now what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Why would we turn to Numbers 14? Well, the reason why we turn to Numbers 14 is because this represents the climax of Israel's rebellion. You'll see here in this passage that God gets so angry with His people and He says, I'm finished. I've had enough. These 10 times they have tried me, and I'm full. I'm full of their rebellion. I will be against them now. Remember, that's what Isaiah 63 says? He turned against them. That's precisely what's going on in Numbers 14. He's against them now. They rebelled to the fullness, in a sense. So Those contextual clues lead us to Numbers 14. But look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Numbers 14, the Lord said to Moses, How long will this people spurn me? Well, guess what? The word that is translated grieved in Isaiah 63:10 is actually the very same word that's used here. It's not spurn, it's grieve. See that? It's grieved. What you have is linguistic linkage, you have thematic linkage, and what that tells us is that Paul, in Ephesians 4:29-30, when he's talking about the speaking of words and not and this warning against grieving the Holy Spirit, he is looking back to a very specific historical situation. That's what's going on in our passage. He is looking at a very specific historical situation where God was grieved. And it's right here in Numbers chapter 14. He says, I've had enough. How long will they rebel against me? Well, just think about the context for a minute in this particular situation. In Numbers 13, God tells Moses, you pick out 12 spies. And by the way, Israel is on the southern tip of the land of Canaan. They're at Kadesh. They're able to look out and see the land of Canaan before them to the north. It is a perfect strategic entry point if they are to invade the land. And at this point, this is just a few days really after leaving from Mount Sinai. So they're still fresh off the victory, if you will, of coming out from the Exodus. He said, send out 12 spies to spy out the land because we're going to take it. So the spies go out to the land and they go there for 40 days and they come back and they say something really interesting. If you drop down in your context there, towards the end of chapter 13, they tell us about what they saw. Verse 27, thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us. And notice this, it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Boy, that sounds like good things are coming, doesn't it? It's just full of everything good that you said that it was. But then look at verse 28. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified. They're large. We saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites are living in the hill country. The Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of Canaan. Notice what they're saying here. We agree with you, God. This is a great provision that you are ordaining to give to us, that you have told us that you will give to us. The only problem with it is there's giants in the land. That's all the problem is. There's giants in the land. These people live in giant walled cities. And you can just forget it. We're not going in. What did they do? They spoke words. And the words grieved the Lord. That's what's going on in 14:11. But you need one more layer of context yet. Because notice what the people of God do after they hear this terrible report about the Nephilim, the Anak, the giants in the land, before whom Israel will look like grasshoppers. This is what the people say. 14:1, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And they said, let's appoint a leader and go back home. You have the spies speaking unwholesome words. You have the people of God are affected in their time of need by the unwholesome words. And what do? They reject God and they rebel. Now do you understand why God is grieved in 14:11? This is the exact incident Isaiah 63 is looking at, and that's the situation the Apostle Paul is reflecting on. Now he's speaking to the church, and he's saying, I've set up this parallel. Don't you see it? The speaking situation is the situation that is filled with need. It is a time when God has called you to something. It is a time when somebody is under oath to fulfill it. It is a time when somebody has a particular calling. It is a time when the Lord has set before you a ministry. It is a place and time to defend the truth and to take a stand for God. It's not a generic situation. It's highly, highly specific. And in that situation, the Apostle Paul is saying, don't you dare speak unwholesome words. Now, I hope you see now, this has nothing to do with potty talk. To interpret the passage that way is to absolutely gut the text of meaning. And it's to give the people of God no clear direction. It's to give the people of God no clear direction, and it leaves them open and vulnerable to doing the very same thing that Paul said you don't want to do, which is to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Because you see, the way you avoid grieving the Holy Spirit of God is speaking the right word in the right situation. So, now that I've set it up for you, we see the connections and the interlinkings. Specific communication situation. Called by God to fulfill an office, a calling, a station. To uphold an oath, to keep a vow. To answer a call of the Lord. To man up and follow through with your obligations in life. What are the wholesome words? This is where we move to application. I told you it would take a long time to explain it to this point. You can re-listen to the sermon to find out all the interlocking, connecting points. But I've given you the situation. I've spelled out the situation. Now, let's proceed here to apply this. What are the wholesome words? And I'm going to argue that we can find the wholesome words by looking at the words of two different people, Caleb and Joshua. Because Caleb and Joshua were both a part of the group of 12 spies. And they were the two that stood up and said, wrong. They said no to the other 10. And they stood before the people of God and they spoke true, wholesome, accurate, right words. And so here is the first one. Caleb, verse 30 of chapter 13, Numbers chapter 13. He's just listened to the report of the 10 rebellious apostate spies. Here's what he said. Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome. Now, remind yourself, specific situation, called by God to do something. You say, what is a wholesome word? Let me give you the first indication of what I think the text and the context are telling us is a wholesome word. A wholesome word is a word spoken to people in a particular situation that they have been called to a station in life to uphold, whether that's a marriage vow, whether that's a parental obligation to train your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, whether it's a calling to serve the Lord in the ministry in the church as an elder or a deacon, or it's a situation where you are called on to defend the truth of God and sound doctrine and sound worship. It could be a whole series of situations that are like this. What words need to be spoken to people who are in that moment when their back is against the wall? It's a tipping point in a situation. They can go forward or they can fall back and retreat. They can walk away from what God commands. What is a wholesome word? Caleb, in his first response to the first false, evil report of the spies, is to speak words that inspire and motivate to duty. Isn't that exactly how you would read this? He said, you've heard these people. You've heard about the giants in the land. You've heard about the walled cities. But he says here in verse 30, we should by all means go up and take possession. See that? Now, that's not just pious, pie in the sky, lollipop, Candyland rhetoric. He's been there. He understands what the situation is. He's well aware of the Nephilim and the children of Anak and the walled cities. But notice what he says. It is a motivational speak. We should. It's duty, he says. He proclaims duty, but he does it in such a way that inspires and motivates. We should get up and take possession, for we will surely overcome. See that? He speaks words that inspire and motivate to duty. Why is that so important? Well, here's one reason why it's so important. Because in situations where people are called to stations by God to do specific things, whether that's to fulfill a marriage vow or to obey the calling of God, to train up your children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or to serve in the church, or a myriad of situations that are very similar to this, what is one thing that happens? Well, people get very discouraged. People can get very discouraged. They can become very disheartened. They can become very undermotivated. When they become tested, when they experience the difficulty and the hardship of situations, one thing that people want to do is give up. They want to give up. Caleb says, We should go up and take possession. We will overcome. That is a word that is enabling. That is a word that is fortifying. That is a word that strengthens. That is a word that fills somebody's soul with resolve when they're standing on the brink wavering about what to do. We should, because God will give us the victory. So a wholesome word, number one, is a word that motivates and inspires to duty. Let's take another example from the passage here and see if we can come up with another sort of principle of what it means to speak a wholesome word. And you can see that in verse 7 of chapter 14. Now this is a response of both Joshua and Caleb to the people of Israel who've been dispirited and defeated and discouraged by the scandalous, evil, unwholesome report of the 12 spies who are quitting God. They're just quitting Him. They're quitting God and they're going back to Egypt, back to the squalor of sin and evil. And here's what Joshua and Caleb say to them in verse 7. They spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy is an exceedingly good land." What is a second wholesome word to say to somebody in a tipping point situation, the back against the wall, bottom of the ninth with two outs in a baseball game and one run down? You figure out your analogy. It's fine with me. The point is, it's a essential situation. Somebody needs to respond. Somebody needs to be spurred onto duty. They cannot cease. They cannot abandon their post. They cannot turn away from the Lord. What do you say? Well, Caleb, first of all, responded with inspiration and motivation to duty. Second of all, Joshua and Caleb together respond with words reminding of the fundamental goodness of the call. They remind them of the fundamental goodness of the call. What is a wholesome word to speak to somebody that enables, that gives grace, that strengthens, that edifies, that builds up for the task, and encourages them to go forward? You strengthen people with words which remind of the fundamental goodness of what God has called you to. It is an exceedingly good land. It's not just a good land. It is an exceedingly good land. Marriage context, what is that? It is to remind somebody that they took a vow before the Lord, and marriage, God said, is good. How about in a ministry situation? To persevere in your calling as an elder when you're dispirited and discouraged, or as a pastor, or as a deacon. What is it? Well, the Apostle Paul says, he who desires an office desires a good thing. It is exceedingly good. What about the lawful oaths and vows you have taken before the Lord that you are to uphold and fulfill? The word of God, the law says, those are good. What about standing up for sound doctrine and true worship in an age and in a church which rejects those and thinks it knows better than God and is wiser than God? What do you do? Do you stand there and be defeated and fold your arms and become the spirit and go sit in the stands and watch? No, the word of God says you take the field and you fight. It is good. You apply this to all kinds of situations in life, people of God. One thing that you have to remind yourself when you're dispirited and you feel like quitting in the station of the thing God has called you to, that you've taken an oath to, that you are bound by obligation to, you remind yourself, it is good, exceedingly good. Number three, what can you say? Well, you can look at verse 8. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into the land and give us a land which flows with milk and honey. The third kind of a wholesome word you can speak to yourself or to somebody else in that situation of need who is coming to you is you remind them of the victory. See, a wholesome word in that situation is a word of victory. God will give the victory. This is what he's saying to these stubborn, rebellious, hard-hearted spies who have dispirited and discouraged the people of God, who have moved them to rebellion against God to not take up the call to take the land. In view of the enemies, in view of the walled cities, in view of the giants in the land, Jacob and Caleb say, God's given us this land. God has given us this land. The Lord will give the victory. Oh, how we know that from hindsight too. Because you remember they go into the land of Canaan. The very first place that they go to do battle is where? Jericho, with these massive, huge walled cities. I can imagine if you were an Israelite there staring at those walled cities, you'd say, yeah, right. How are we going to pull those walls down? We're going to hitch up a big truck and a chain and drive real hard, try to see if we can yank those walls down? We're going to get out a pick and an axe and a chainsaw and try to tear those down with our bare hands? Are we going to get ropes and scale our way to the top? No, do you know what they did? They walked around the city, and the walls came tumbling down. God did it. Victory is of the Lord. What do you say to people who are dispirited and discouraged and finding it difficult to be persevering in the calling and the station? Well, the wholesome word is the Lord gives the victory. And I realize that you're saying that to people when the situation looks wobbly and awkward and difficult and impossible. But the Word of God says, the Lord gives the victory. Remind yourself of what the Apostle Paul said to the Romans in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will crush Satan. You remind yourself and that person who comes to you when you have a chance to speak a wholesome word that enables. You remind them. You motivate them to duty. You remind them of the goodness of the calling. And you remind them, God gives the victory. God gives you the strength to soldier on. It's in the Lord. There's a fourth word here. Now, we'll make this our last. There's a fourth word here that's wholesome. Verse 9. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Here's something else you must say. Only do not rebel. This is one of those moments when you have to muster up all of the sanctified, godly courage in your body. and say to that person with your arm around them, it's fine with me if you cry with them. It's fine with me if you feel their pain with them. It's fine with me if you express all kinds of sympathy and say, I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I know it seems impossible. I know the odds are against you. But here's what you have to say, loved ones, or you're not speaking a wholesome word. Only don't rebel. Only don't rebel. Only don't rebel against the Lord. You are charged, people of God, you've heard it today, a wholesome word to tell somebody in their time of need, in their station, don't rebel. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. It is the sin fostered and hatched of evil. Don't rebel. So those are your four words. I'm sure we could come up with others, but I've just tried to draw them out of the text of the wholesome words, which are a parallel in these situations. Remind of the victory. Warn them not to rebel. Tell them about the fundamental goodness of the call. Inspire and motivate to duty. What are the basis of responding to this? Let's put ourselves on the other end now. Well, we can be on both sides of it. In a sense, you're on the end of speaking the wholesome words, or maybe you're on the end of receiving the wholesome words. What do you do? What is the basis of receiving this command? Well, back to Ephesians chapter 4, because Paul tells you what is the basis of receiving this command. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. So the warning is, don't offend the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I told you we'd have to think about that for a minute. That probably is worth a whole sermon all to itself, and I'll tell you why. Because the Westminster Confession of Faith confesses with the whole history of the church prior to it that God is impassible. He doesn't have passions. And yet, here Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And we hear that, we think of passions. We think of emotions. But as I said, the church has correctly confessed God is impassible. In other words, that means God's emotions can't be twisted up and cause Him to do something. His emotions don't drive His will. And in our case, they do. Sinfully so, very often. We are like a yo-yo responding to situations and people, and our emotions often drive our will. This is not the case with God. I think Gordon Clark is correct here as he tries to draw out what it means then. And he says how you have to understand this is it's a volition, it is a determination, it is a will to do something. And he explains it by appealing to love. He says, what is it to say that God loves us? Is it to say he gets the ooey-gooey, syrupy emotions? Is that what love is? Well, the Bible tells us that love is a determination. It is a sovereign determination. It is God's volition directed by his mind. Now that helps us understand what's going on here. Then when the Apostle Paul gives you this motivation and this warning, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He is saying, don't sin against the Spirit. Don't rebel such that He determines to be against you. Maybe I can soften that and color it in just a bit by using the Canons of Dort, chapter 5, paragraph 5, which says that believers, because of remaining and indwelling sin in them, often can and sometimes do fall into gross sins that offend the Lord. And guess, this is what paragraph 5 says. They lose the sense of God's favor for a time until on their returning under the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance shines upon them again. You see, the sense here is the Holy Spirit is never going to depart from you. He is never going to leave you. He is the seal. But you know what you can do by your sin? What you can do by your sin is so grieved and offend the Holy Spirit that he determines to withdraw from you, as the confession says, the light of his countenance. And what do you feel when that happens? Your heart becomes hardened. You become dull to the hearing of the Word of God. You are resistant to scriptural admonitions. I've seen people get so hardened in their sin to the point that their back is against the wall and they are ready to jump and to leave everything. Hardened in sin to the point they will listen to nothing. It's like they're so receptive to the Word, it's like picking up a gooey ball of mud and throwing it at a wall. It just slides down. But you see, that's what happens when we grieve the Lord. It draws a sense of that fatherly goodness and love and mercy and strengthening. He leaves you to yourself. Do you want to be left to yourself, people of God? Do you want to be left to yourself? Oh, I pray that you don't. I pray that you don't. Because you will be left to yourself to experience your own destruction until the Lord is done chastising you. It calls you to your senses. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What you have to hear is the Apostle Paul is telling you one way you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And one way you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God is by speaking unwholesome words, by speaking in that moment when somebody is standing before you and pleading with you for something to help them deal with their situation in life. Remember, keeping that oath, keeping that vow, keeping that calling, keeping their station, standing strong, taking the field, doing battle, serving the Lord. And what do you say? Come here, dear brother or sister. You know, it's been rough for you. Why don't you just quit? You should probably just quit. I shudder to think at how many Christians are in peril of grieving the Holy Spirit in this world. Because it's a natural tendency when we see suffering and pain and sorrow to tell people what they don't need to hear. I warn us this morning, people of God, when people come to us with their sorrows and their struggles in the Christian life about these things, you are under obligation to speak words that motivate to duty, that remind of the goodness of the calling. Tell them the victory is from the Lord. And solemnly warn them not to rebel. Now, just to lift us all out of discouragement and despair, the first basis of obedience is don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And so it's good for us to end with gospel. It's good for us to end with gospel. The basis is the gospel. Remember, the basis for receiving this command is Christ. He's spoken the truth into your ears. That's the only reason why we're even receiving the exhortations here in this point in chapter 4, is because you, he says, have learned Christ. You've experienced and tasted his grace. You're being renewed in God's image. The blood is on your account. The righteousness is on your account. The Holy Spirit is in you. You have been regenerated. You have been sealed. There's gospel here, people of God. The basis of the call to this form of righteousness is gospel experience. And you may fail. You will fail. We all fail. What a wonderful consolation that this same Spirit is the seal. Seals us in the promises, marks us out as the very possession of the Father, and preserves us to the end. You know, it says the canons do say. They can, and it does happen that we do grieve God. It also reminds us, wonderfully so based upon the Scriptures. Those seasons do come to an end. And we do once again experience the light of the Father's countenance. I pray this morning, if you're in that situation and you have grieved the Holy Spirit, maybe not in this way, it can happen in other ways as well. I pray that if you are hearing the admonitions here, if you are understanding that the terrible consequence of knowing of grieving the Holy Spirit, I pray right now that these words are piercing your ears and pricking your conscience. And if you're in that condition, you repent. You repent and you run to Jesus. Run to Him as a refuge. Run to His blood. Run to His righteousness. Run to His grace. Run to His priesthood. Run to His mercy. You will experience renewing grace. And you will once again experience the light of the Father's countenance. I plead with you. Run to that. And the Lord, our Father in heaven, will be merciful. Let's pray.